Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 23. And so it's been roughly 4 months since we've been in Isaiah, believe it or not. We were in Isaiah in September, and then, you know, we had like the whole Reformation thing in October, and then we did a little series on prayer, and then we were getting ready for Christmas. And so it's been a while since we've been in Isaiah. So this is, first thing I want us to do tonight is, before we get into chapter 23, I want to take a brief moment to kind of reacquaint ourselves with the major themes of this book and what we've kind of seen so far, you know, what we've already read, and kind of get ourselves back into the flow of it. So let's just remind ourselves what this book is about. The great theme of Isaiah, right? It's really all about God Almighty, right? The Holy One, the Sovereign One, the one who's high and lifted up, who is absolutely and undeniably sovereign over all that he's made, the God who works all things in history according to the counsel of his will, whose ultimate purpose nobody can resist, the God who, because of who he is, deserves and demands all worship and obedience, the God who is fierce and his holiness and whose judgment is awful, but who's also gracious, and, you know, whose salvation flows in endless supply to those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word, right? The God whose glory fills the entire earth, right? That's the central theme of Isaiah. But there's also things that we see, other themes, subsidiary themes, that come out very clearly, right, in this book. One of them, of course, is the sinfulness and the wretchedness of humanity, right? We see that displayed in a variety of different ways. We see it displayed in the people of Judah themselves. We see it displayed in the leadership, the kings of Judah. But we are given this clear picture of the pollution and the corruption and the transgression of fallen man, and how we are unworthy and how we are absolutely helpless apart from the grace of God to intervene in our ruined lives, right? Like, if God doesn't intervene, we're destroyed, right? And we've earned that. We see in Isaiah this absolute necessity of faith, trusting in Almighty God exclusively, right? Of this unrelenting trust and hope in God alone and seeking our refuge in him, right? We also see the concept probably fleshed out so well. There's a lot of places, but it's fleshed out very well here in Isaiah, the doctrine of election, right? That God is predetermined to save and nobody can thwart it, that he's chosen a people out of all the people of the world that are to serve him and praise him, a people that he calls out of bondage into this loving relationship with him, right? A people that are destined to serve him faithfully and willingly, right? And he does this, he makes this known to us in terms of covenant, right? His covenant promises that he makes to his people. In fact, in Isaiah 54:10, he says these words, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love," or my covenant love, "shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you," right? And so in seeing this idea of election, we're also introduced to this concept of a remnant, right? A remnant. That the truth is, not everybody who is of physical Israel is also of true spiritual Israel, right? And we're going to even talk more about that on Sunday when Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. But the idea is that God's covenant promises only find fulfillment in those who by his grace remain true to him. The number of the faithful within Judah, you remember, was pitifully small, right? And Isaiah described them in terms of like the burnt stump of a felled tree, right? A small band of disciples, the gleanings of the field, a few olives left at the top of the tree, or a flagpole on a hilltop, right? A tiny, tiny remnant, small in number. And though they are, God promises to gather all of his remnant, not only from Judah, but from the ends of the earth, for, you know, this great supper that he will prepare on the mountains for his people, right? This idea of this eternal just glory and satisfaction in the Lord, right? And then towering above all of these promises is the one who's going to make it all possible, right? The servant Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him introduced in a variety of different ways. But through the vision of Isaiah, it contains these impressive elements that draw our eyes to Judah and to Jerusalem, and then beyond them to Jesus Christ, to this glorious figure who has royal titles that link him in the most intimate way with God himself, right? Over in you know, Isaiah 9, right? These words that are familiar at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? He's the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's the ideal king from the line of David. He's endowed with the Spirit, and he rules with perfect justice. And everything that God has purposed for his people will be fully realized in him and through him, right? Isaiah makes that very clear, right? So that's what Isaiah is about. Now, so far, here's what we've done. We've gone through verses or chapters 1-5, which is really like the prologue, right? You remember it was kind of like, here's the overarching view of the book. This is what you're going to see described in these first 5 chapters. And we looked at it and we're like, all right, it set us up for everything that we were going to see. And then we come to chapter 6, which is, you know, one of those watershed chapters in Scripture where we see the conversion and the calling and the commissioning of Isaiah, right? Where he beholds the pre-incarnate Christ high and lifted up and the cherubim flying around him. And, you know, he is converted and he is cleansed. It's an awesome, awesome picture, right? Then from there in chapter 7 and 8, we run into the very sad story of the worthless King Ahaz, right? Who is, you know, just really a disappointment, a shame really to the house of David. He's a horrible king. He's in the line of David, but he shouldn't be. He's just a really worthless, faithless, idol-driven, you know, rotten king. But he's a bad guy, right? And then we see the prophecy of the Messiah in chapter 9 that I just read from a little bit. Then we see the development of the remnant up until chapter 10. And then when we get to verses 11 and 12, it's really sort of a picture of the ideal king and the ideal kingdom, the kingdom that's going to be advanced throughout the earth, and how redemption comes first individually, and then the experience of that redemption in the company of the redeemed. And then what is, you know, our command, which is to have a missional focus and the responsibility of the people of God, and then the song of the redeemed. That's all in chapters 11 and 12. But when we get to the end of that, what we're faced with is the reality that for God's chosen people, yes, there would be ultimate rescue and deliverance through Emmanuel, that this greater and eternal kingdom of God would one day be fully and completely established, right, of which the nation of Judah, even at its best, was only a pale reflection. But because of the rampant sin and idolatry of the people of Judah and her leaders, that, you know, the theocracy was coming to an end. Like, the way Judah was perceived in the world and its existence as a sovereign nation was, it was coming to a rapid end. And that vacuum of Judah, you know, no longer, you know, receiving the blessings of God and now under God's curse, that vacuum would be filled by Gentile world powers who would actually come to really dominate human history. They would, all of them together, embody to one degree or another this spirit of opposition to God, this opposition to his chosen remnant, opposition to the chosen, the coming Christ, and opposition to the consummation of the kingdom. These kingdoms of the world, these Gentile kingdoms, would seek to carry out their plans, and their leaders would seek to establish their own kingdoms that would be absent of any recognition or regard for the holy God and for his authority and for his power, right? And so that brings us these series of oracles that we have, starting in chapter 13. These oracles from Isaiah that start in chapter 13 and run through chapter 23 that we're going to look at tonight, right? In which the prophet describes that while these nations would seek to try to, you know, I don't know, control history or shape history according to their own will, that they ultimately could not prevail against the powers of God because God would bring them to nothing. And so, you know, Though these oracles are specifically against nations, like remember, look back real quick to chapter 13. You can trace it, right? You see like these various nations that are spoken of, right? You've got the judgment on Babylon, and then you've got the oracle concerning Philistia, and then the oracle concerning Moab, and then Cush, and then Egypt, and then, you know, Egypt and Cush, and then Babylon again, and then Jerusalem, and then now Tyre and Sidon tonight. So the idea is you've got these pictures, right, of all these people that are set against the Lord. But the interesting thing about these oracles is, remember, they were not actually delivered to the nations to whom they were addressed. They were actually delivered to Judah, right? Remember that? Remember when I told you that? Like, Judah, like, for instance, the oracle against Babylon, it's not like somebody hoofed it over to Babylon with this oracle that Isaiah had written and said, hey, behold, I'm going to read to you an oracle from God through Isaiah. Here it is. Nobody in Babylon heard it. Instead, it was preached only to the nation of Judah. What was the purpose of that? Well, here's why. It was to remind them that in every age, they needed to learn that the hostile powers of this world, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how threatening they seem to be, they will always be brought to defeat and ruin. That no power that sets itself against God, no matter how haughty or pretentious, can possibly prevail against him. That God's not going to let his purposes fail. He's not going to let his remnant get destroyed. And he's not going to let his enemies off the hook. Okay? And so these divine oracles were meant to bring consolation and encouragement to the remnant and strengthening their endurance and their resolve in the present age and urging them to remain unentangled with the seductive spirit, right, of the age that was around them. Not to have any alliances with either other nations that worshipped other gods or other nations that had greater militaries or whatever. Just leave them all alone. And they teach really too how super precious indeed is their salvation. How precious they are in God's sight, that though they deserved judgment themselves, they've been spared by divine grace. That these oracles that could rightly have been pronounced against them, they'd been spared by grace and mercy and sovereign love. So they're designed to establish them in the truth that God is for them and that God is going to make his glory known in all of the earth. And remember, as we looked at them, we saw, well, they had a near fulfillment. Like where we could look at Babylon and say, yeah, there's a near fulfillment with Babylon. Babylon absolutely does get destroyed. But when we look at Babylon, it's pretty obvious that description of Babylon sounds a lot like us, right? And so we could see there's this near fulfillment in ancient times, but there's a double meaning here. Like it speaks to our own age, right? And so as we look at these things, they're meant to make us think about the very things that the people of Judah were thinking about, the remnant especially, as they were receiving these oracles, okay? Last bit of introduction. Here it is. What we've been seeing through these oracles too is a demonstration of how worthless those things are in which the unbelieving trust as their security and their vindication, right? The altars at which they worship. And in particular, we've seen sort of a progression from political power through military power, through cultural and social power. And now tonight we're going to look at economic power, right? At the worthlessness and the emptiness and the vanity of economic power. And we're going to see that through this oracle that's given to Tyre and Sidon. So let me give you a little background on Tyre and Sidon so you know what we're looking at when we get into this. Tyre and Sidon were the leading cities of the nation of Phoenicia, okay? And Phoenicia was a country that was directly north of Israel, okay? So if you're looking at Israel, you know, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Phoenicia was directly north of them. It's in modern-day Lebanon is now, okay? And Tyre was the premier port for Phoenicia, really the premier port in all of the known world. And it consisted of two cities, okay? There's the old city that was actually on the coast, okay, of Phoenicia that had been there for a very long time. And then there was this almost impregnable and invincible port that was on these two islands just off the coast. Two islands that they had connected by a man-made causeway or a man-made wall. Okay, so they had formed this massive and impressive port directly off the coast of the old city of Tyre. Okay, and it was the like most important port in the entire Mediterranean world. Okay. But also considering Tyre, their twin city was Sidon, okay? And that's mentioned also in what we're going to look at. Sidon was once a major port, but by this time they really weren't. What they had actually become was the center of shipbuilding and economic power. So what Sidon would do is they would be the ones that would build and launch the ships, and they were also the place where all of the like financial maneuvering took place with all of these rich shipbuilders and ship owners. And they were, by all accounts, in history, they were filthy rich. The major Wall Street tycoons, you know, of our age, and like the guys that like try to run the world through their own money, not held a candle to these guys. Tyre and Sidon was the epitome of wealth in Isaiah's day. In fact, Zechariah described them in this way. He said, Tyre has built for himself, or herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. Okay? They were rich beyond measure, but their wealth wouldn't deliver them from the judgment of God. And so here's how Isaiah does this oracle. It's a little different. He begins this oracle against Tyre and Sidon, first of all, with the declaration of their destruction, how others find out that they've been destroyed. Check this out. He describes the spreading of the news of its fall. Pick it up with me in verse 1. He says, "The oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. The stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women." What in the world does that mean? Anybody want to take a guess? Okay, let's keep going then. Nobody wants to guess. So here's what happens. Isaiah begins the news of Tyre's destruction, first of all, by focusing on the ships of Tarshish. And that's very important, okay? So Tarshish was located in southwestern Spain, and they were one of the multitude of colonies, trading colonies, that the nation of Phoenicia had planted all around the Mediterranean world. Okay, they had colonized, like if you look at a map of the Mediterranean Ocean and all the nations that touch the Mediterranean Sea, like they had a colony in every one of those nations. They had an outpost in every single one of those nations. And the ships of Tarshish, they were world renowned because they were known for their ability to carry these massive amounts of cargo, more than any other ship at that time. And they could do it, you know, from distant ports like Tarshish, okay, on southwestern Spain. And Isaiah pictures it. Here's what's going on. They're on a return run from Spain. And what they would be getting there would be gold and silver, precious metals, okay? And they're on their return run from getting these precious metals. And they came, you know, to another of these trading colonies, which was Cyprus, which is just a little island about 160 miles off the coast of Phoenicia. And there they would find out that Tyre had been completely destroyed, that homes and harbor were no more. So they'd be 160 miles away and find out they got nowhere to port. They got nowhere to go. That Tyre has been overthrown and utterly destroyed, okay? And then Isaiah commands here that the inhabitants of the coast are to be still and quiet. They're to be astonished at the destruction, right? That's the idea here. That they just sit there with their mouth shut and behold the destructive power of God, okay? Then he continues like with this whole idea that Sidon, which was the seed of the rich ship owners and the economic tycoons, the men that had been made rich by transporting these massive grain shipments from Egypt, that's where Shihor was, all around the world, they're to be ashamed. The idea here is they're to be fearful or disconcerted or disappointed or unnerved and scared. And here's why. It's because with the destruction of Tyre, their downfall will be so great that it would be as if they never put a single ship to sea. That's the idea here. They would be so radically wrecked that it would be like all of their prowess at going to the sea and being the merchants of the world, that it would all disappear almost overnight. All their economic might would be destroyed, right? And then he says, continue saying in verse 5, when the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. So it's not just the ship guys. And it's not just, you know, Cyprus. It's not even the city of Sidon when Tyre gets destroyed. It's all the way back in Egypt. They're going to be concerned. They're going to be in anguish about this report. And here's why. Two reasons. First of all, when the destruction of Tyre came, it would be like a Wall Street crash of epic proportions. And they would feel the brunt of it because there would be nobody to move their cotton anywhere around the world. All of a sudden, the fleet that, you know, a small part of the fleet that was exclusively theirs for the shipment of cotton would be gone. Right? But more than that, there's a political thing in view here. They're concerned because Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia, kind of served as like a buffer. They were like a buffer nation between them and Assyria and then later on Babylon, right? And now that buffer nation between Assyrians and Babylonians would be, you know, removed. And so Egypt would be completely exposed. So great would be Tyre's destruction that Isaiah commands them, cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. In other words, if you want to survive, you better get on a boat now, whatever you got left, and sail to Tarshish and do it quick. That's the idea, okay? And then to press home like the thoroughness of this destruction and the pride and the arrogance of the Phoenicians, Isaiah asked this question. And it's really asked in a mocking tone. Verse 7, is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? And the question here, the idea is that here's Tyre, the jewel of the Mediterranean, right? They were the jewel. They were rich and decadent, jubilant, this elite city of people who delighted in themselves and in their wealth. They prided themselves in this generational wealth that they had that nobody could come close to. Their influence. These people who colonized the world with trading cities, not for military power, just because they were greedy. What's going to be left of you? What's going to be left of you when Tyre is destroyed? How's this going to happen? Who's behind all of this? And Isaiah's going to answer that in the next section. Look first in verse 8, where he describes the means of destruction. He asks the question again, who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. Again, it's mocking. Here's what was going on. I want you to notice again the way that Isaiah describes the inhabitants of Tyre, including Sidon and all the money men of Phoenicia. He calls them the bestower of crowns. In other words, he's like, you know, they would be like the modern day George Soros, okay? Using all of his money, you know, to influence the appointment and selection of political leaders throughout the world, you know, being a kingmaker, basically, like with his seemingly endless, bottomless trough of cash, you know, influencing government and installing kings. Tyre did that. They had a great deal of influence over who would sit on thrones because of their wealth and because of their ability to say, well, that's fine. If you don't want to put him in power, then we'll just cut off all of our transport to you. Moreover, he talks about them here as princes, how the merchants are viewed as princes, right? Think about that. We do that with people in our own society, don't we? If you've got money, you must be important. If you've got money, what you say must be intelligent. It must be wise. If you've got money, you have access to things that nobody else has access to, right? Because of your influence and your stature, because of your money. Like a Bill Gates, right? Let's just be honest. Bill Gates has no business being around any vaccines because he's not a doctor, right? And Bill Gates has no business being around anything really that he's involved in, right? He's viewed as important. He's given the ability to meddle in affairs in which he should have no part just because he's rich, right? And he describes them here as those men who are these traitors that are honored to the earth. Again, wealth serving to magnify their importance. You're all going to be destroyed. And who has purposed this against Tyre? That's the question, right? And by asking that question, here's what Isaiah is doing. It's deliberate. He wants them to understand, look, it's not just going to happen. It's not going to be a result of socioeconomic factors you had no hand, you know, control over. It's not going to be an issue of, you know, some kind of famine that takes place or, you know, the burning down of several shipbuilding facilities or whatever else. It's not going to be a matter of even the Assyrian or later Babylonian armies that would actually lay siege to Tyre and bring God's words to pass. Rather, Isaiah wants to press home this point. Look at it, verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it. To defile the pompous pride of all glory. To dishonor all the honored of the earth. I want you to notice this with me because this is important. It doesn't say the Lord of hosts has purposed it in order to make poor the rich. Does it? The issue here is not that Tyre is rich. The issue is what its wealth had done to them. It's the pompous pride that's the result, right? It's the swollen head that often comes with a swollen wallet, right? Their arrogance and their pride. You know, I remember this. I remember the first time that I ever went to work working on a farm and I got paid what in that time seemed like an outrageous amount of money. I got paid $50 for working 12 hours throwing in hay. And I thought, dude, I am rich. And immediately I went to like the local, you know, like ice cream place, Pizzeri's, and I walk in and I'm looking for people I can buy food for. so I can show them how rich I am, right? So I'm buying food. I bought food for a couple of my friends that were there, and then for people I didn't even know, right? Why did I do that? It was so stupid, right? You know, easy come, easy go, right? But these guys, well, not easy. I mean, throwing an egg is not easy. But anyways, the idea here is that wealth had bred in them this illusion of self-sufficiency, right? And the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions led them to ignore God and to fail to honor him as God. And so God really, at least the true and living God, became irrelevant to them. And so God's the one that's going to act to bring them low. He's the one that's going to judge them for their pride and their arrogance. He's the one that's going to bring them to dishonor and humble them to the dust. All the honor, all the power that they thought their wealth afforded them would be lost when God stripped away their wealth. And their power over their colonies would disappear as well. See it in verse 10. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. In other words, Tarshish, go do what you want. You don't have to worry about Tyre anymore. They can't call the shots. Be your own city. And in order to press home the point that this is actually going to happen, Isaiah describes the fearsome power of the Lord to accomplish this kind of destruction in the past. He harkens back to the Exodus, right? He says in verse 11, he has stretched out his hand over the sea. We remember what that was, right? It's the Red Sea. Where he stretched out his hand over the sea, the Red Sea parted. The nation of Israel passed, you know, behind, and the army of Egypt was utterly destroyed, right? He has shaken the kingdoms. You remember that when they were on their wilderness wanderings, and then when they were on their Exodus, you know, wanderings, the other nations didn't mess with Israel. Why? Well, because of the fear of God, right? And the Lord gave command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds, right? You remember what that is? That was the subduing of the promised land, right? Just as God had made a bunch of, you know, slaves able to overcome in the promised land, listen, he was going to destroy and bring forth his power against Tyre and the Phoenicians. Just as he'd done in the past, he would do in the future. His word doesn't fail. And so he said, verse 12, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, go, cross over to Cyprus, and even there you will have no rest. In other words, there will be no more prideful reveling over your power and your wealth. And what God is saying here, when he calls him the virgin daughter of Sidon, he's emphasizing that Tyre had never experienced occupation. It had never experienced an invasion. It had never experienced being overcome or ravished. And they were going to be. That's the idea. In fact, even if they would try to flee to Cyprus, 160 short miles away, right? Little island over there. It's where some people like vacation there these days. Even if they would try to go to Cyprus, God would find them, and he would find them, and he would bring his judgment to bear. And then we're shown the human hand, right? We always know there's a human hand, right? When God declares something, there's means that carry out his work, right? Just like, you know, when God decrees that his elect will be saved, there's means that follow that, like the preaching of the gospel, right? The sending of missionaries, the sending of evangelists, right? Like there's means that go with God's purpose. Shame here. Isaiah says to him, verse 13, behold the land of the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? Y'all remember? Anybody remember? They were the starts with the B, ends with the S, has the Babylonians in the middle. Yeah, they were the Babylonians before the Babylonians were a powerful nation. Okay, they were the Babylonian people that the Assyrians crushed, you know, the first time, and then later on they came back and laid it to the Assyrians and became the world power, right? But Isaiah says, I want you to think about the Chaldeans. Remember what happened to them? When they tried to stand up against the Assyrians, how'd it go for those guys? Well, here's what happened. The Assyrians erected their siege towers, and they stripped the Babylonians' palaces bare, and they made Babylon a ruin. Now listen, here's the point. You are much stronger than even those ragtag Chaldeans were. Or you are much weaker, I mean, than even those ragtag Chaldeans were. How do you think you're going to fare against an army like the Assyrians that eat other nations like lunch? You're going to be destroyed. But there's a second thing that you hear that's kind of cool, is in the way that this is kind of like constructed in the Hebrew, you could also say it's a foreshadowing of, now here's what happened to Tyre. Tyre was overrun by the Assyrians in, I can't remember the exact date, mid to late 600s. Then they were overrun again by the Babylonians, you know, in the very, very early 600 BC. And so there was two waves that took them out, right? And so there could be a hint that after you endure the Assyrians thumping you, just wait a little bit because there's a second punch coming, right? And it's the Chaldeans. So there could be that hint. But the closing the section, Isaiah says this. He says that, you know, all that would be left for them is this. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. But it wouldn't be the end. It wouldn't be the end of Tyre. They would rise again. And interestingly enough, Isaiah describes for us the ironic return of Tyre. It's a very ironic return. And look at it with me. It's interesting. In verses 15 and 16, Isaiah says, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. They will cease to be influential anyway for about 70 years. Like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. Again, this is like Isaiah's got his tongue a little bit in his cheek here. Like Tyre was going to fall into insignificance for 70 years, right? But he envisions the city, you know, eventually coming back. He envisions it as a prostitute, right? Doing whatever is necessary for the sake of money, right? Degrading themselves to make themselves relevant again, right? Trying to regain their financial prestige and their wealth once more. And he likens them to a forgotten prostitute, right? One that, think about it like an aged prostitute, like a woman who, you know, to use the expression, the bloom's off the rose, right? And so she's not attracting attention from anybody anymore. And so she's got to up her game a little bit. And the way that she ups her game is by, you know, hiring somebody to make melodies and to sing songs and to advertise basically for her on the streets. That's the idea here, okay? And it's indelicate, but that's what it is, okay? And so Isaiah sort of envisions it like this in verse 17. He says, the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, not in a redemptive way, but he'll visit Tyre and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself again with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. They'd go back to their old ways. They would become, their business would be lucrative again. They would be exceedingly rich. They would make, you know, money hand over fist. They would recover economically. But despite the fact that they had been divinely judged by God, and despite the fact that they had been hammered by God and really endured a great degree of judgment, right? Their character would remain the same. They wouldn't change at all. Which just goes to show you, right? Apart from the grace of God, no matter how great the penalty that is brought against somebody, nobody's nature changes unless God's grace changes it, right? They would be the same. And once again, they would amass wealth and possessions. But here's the ironic twist in the last verse of the oracle. It's awesome. Prophetically, Isaiah says, verse 18, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Well, what's the idea here? Obviously, this is prophetic, okay? There's not like some time in the future of Tyre and in the future of Israel at this point where Tyre provides, you know, food and fine clothing for all the people that are living in Israel. That's, you know, it's not like the disciples were rolling in designer robes and, you know, great food because of Tyre. You know, hey, we're going to help you guys out. Not that, okay? So what is this? What's the idea? Well, the idea here, it's pointing to the future glory of the people of God, that prophetic vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 60, verse 5, where he describes the future state of the remnant. And he says this, then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you, right? And that itself, Isaiah 60 and verse 5, is a picture of Revelation 21. Verses 24 through 26 that describes the New Jerusalem in a similar way, saying, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, their riches, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So what's the point? The point is this, is that here is Tyre that had exalted themselves among all the other nations because of their wealth, because of their entrepreneurial spirit, because of their power to amass treasure at an unprecedented rate, and because of their ability to control trade in the ancient, in the known ancient world. Okay? They had exalted themselves and magnified themselves and piled up. Remember, what was it? Silver as dust and gold like mud in the street, that Zechariah said. They had amassed for themselves massive amounts of money beyond our ability to even comprehend. But here's the lesson. Wealth is a gift of God, no matter who you are. And eventually, it returns to its maker. Eventually, it returns to its giver. The nations and the people of the earth, they might prostitute themselves in the pursuit, you know, of wealth, but the people of God must not. We're to seek God and His righteousness. We're to be meek. And remember what that word means. It means to have your passions and your power under the control of God. And in so doing, we will eventually and ultimately inherit all things, right? So we don't find our life in money. We don't find our life in the false promises of wealth. We don't find it there. We find it in the Lord. In fact, the point of all these oracles is this. When you think about it, it's to teach the remnant and the chosen in Isaiah's day and in our own day. As you go through them all, from 13 to 23, the message of them all is that there's no security anywhere but in God, right? The only security is in God's grace and in His faithfulness. Political power, right? Military power. Cultural and social power, economic power, all of them are seductive. And they all make false promises. And they are all ultimately vain. And they are useless. None of them can deliver a sinner from the judgment of God. None of it. For Judah, they had to learn, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 57 and verse 13, "He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." And we need to learn that as well. I'm troubled a little bit by what I see with so many Christians, professing Christians, that in the midst of the turmoil and the upheaval in our own nation are looking for some kind of deliverance outside of Christ. Like, there's going to be some great political leader that's going to deliver us. Well, there's a great political leader coming for sure. And his name's the Antichrist. Right? Or, you know, I hear people, "Oh, the military's got to act. We need military tribunals in America." Or, you know, somehow we're going to overcome the culture. Or we're going to, you know, listen, we long for some kind of deliverance, but the only real deliverance is that which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and in the sovereignty of God. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying then, well, just, you know, be passive and, you know, sit there like a bump on a log and let things happen. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, our ultimate hope, if it's in anything earthbound, all those things disappear. When the heavens roll back like a scroll and Jesus Christ appears. Let us not be caught trusting in something that cannot deliver us. It's the power and the purpose and the sovereign grace of God that determines the destiny of empires and of peoples. And we need to rest in Him alone. Comments, thoughts, questions, insights, anything?
Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remain.
Yep, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God.
So can you speak to these two cities, which even Christ mentioned? He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin."
Yeah. If Tyre and Sidon had, Tyre and Sidon didn't receive anything. Tyre and Sidon received judgment. They didn't receive, they weren't on the receiving end of God's grace. Now, later on, we'll see descendants from Tyre and Sidon that will come to Christ. He'll heal the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, I think. Yeah. Like, we'll see that. But as far as like Tyre and Sidon, they saw the miracles of God's judgment. If they had seen any of the miracles, what Jesus is getting at is, if they had seen any of the miracles of God's grace, like Chorazin and Bethsaida, like, they would have repented. But they weren't given that. They weren't given that grace.
Well, we've been given.
Oh, absolutely.
And how often do we see people who have available to them the knowledge of the gospel of grace,
mm-hmm.
just turn it on its ear. Like, I mean, it doesn't matter to me. I mean, why should I care? And you just look at them with this dumbfounded pity, as if,
yeah.
You giving this up?
It's why it's so important for us to have the heart like Paul had that we talked about on Sunday. You know, it is really easy for us as Christians, if we're not careful, and especially as people who understand as much as we understand the concept of election and of reprobation and stuff like that, it's easy for us to look at the lost and be like, well, you know, they're getting what they deserve kind of thing, or, you know, and to not be as aggressive for souls as we ought to be, right? I think it says worlds of. I think it should say worlds to our soul that Paul, who understood divine election better than anybody else, clearly in the way that he writes, was in anguish and deep sorrow for his kinsmen the Israelites because of all of the blessings and advantages and spiritual privileges that they had received and had been. Just completely ignored, right? They just ignored him, you know? And as we'll see, you know, like we're going to look at this week when he says, look, it's not like the word of God has failed. It's not God's fault, right? Like, they didn't make good on the privileges that they had been given. Well, that tends to human responsibility. Well, sure it does. And human responsibility and divine election are to be held in perfect tension. And you don't need to, like, somehow, you know, harmonize them. You don't have to harmonize friends. They are both equally true at the same time. If someone goes to heaven, it's because of God's divine election. If they go to hell, it's because of their own sin. That's just what Scripture teaches. And we can debate on that, and people can get into arguments over, like, you know, speculative theology. Like, I have no time for that. I really don't. Like, I have no time for speculative theology, for, like, trying to justify why God is God. God is God, period. Right? And the sooner we realize that, you know, the Word of God holds more truth, it alone is true, and it holds greater truth than all of the amassed books of every human being that's ever thought themselves wise enough to write one, the better off we'll be. You know? Let God be true and let every man be a liar. So, man, that was more than you're asking for, but anyways. We need a heart like Paul. Like, if our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of divine election and God's predestination, if it moves us to laziness, if it moves us to self-satisfaction, if it moves us to being unconcerned and having a cold heart toward those who are lost, I question whether you understand grace at all. I question whether you understand it at all. You might understand a caricature of it, but you sure don't understand grace as it's described in Scripture. No way. No way. Listen, the greatest missionary movements in history were founded and started by Calvinists, Reformed Christians. Why? Because they were confident no matter where we go, God's got somebody there that needs to hear the gospel and is going to hear it and is going to get saved. We can't fail. Just pick a nation and let's go. All right? It's just that simple. Anyways, sorry, I'm get off my soapbox now.
Hey, Nick, you remind me of this reminds me of Ezekiel 28, where it equates, became a tire with Satan.
Hmm.
You know, it's so remarkable. You know, he says, you had the seal of perfection for the wisdom of the perfect.
Yes.
We're in Eden, the garden of God.
Yeah. Yep.
Behind every nation is the devil.
Yeah, that's true. These kingdoms are the kingdoms of, you know, the prince of the power of the air right now. Right now. Right now. It's not that they get to do whatever they want. God is still sovereignty and control of all that. But again, like I've said this before, you've heard me say it. The devil is God's devil. And he does what God permits, what God commands. No more, no less. He's a little tool.
You see that in Job? You see how, you know, Satan has to come before God just to ask permission.
Mm-hmm.
I was going through Job just the other day, and it was just so cool to watch Satan say, hey, as if he has some inside scoop, you know, I bet if I beat up on Job, he'll abandon you. And God is sitting there going, you don't understand that I'm keeping him.
Yeah, and exactly. That's the whole thing. That's the whole heart behind the whole thing. Like, yeah, like Satan thinks he's got the, I like that. I like the way you put it. He's got the inside scoop. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. And these nations, all the, you know, it goes back to, you know, Psalm 2. I almost read Psalm 2 tonight to start. I wish maybe I should have. But why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, the holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Man, that's it right there. I mean, there it is. I think, in fact, we're going to stop right there. There's no point in us talking. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful. So incredibly grateful to you. And I want to be filled with even more gratitude. And more wonder and more awe. The incredible grace that you have shown to me and to my brothers and sisters here. And that when we were a part of that company that sought to burst and cast your bonds from us. And though we, in our hearts, railed against you, Father, you overcame our hardness of heart and you gave us a heart of flesh. You regenerated us and you opened our eyes to our dreadful condition and our horrific fate apart from Christ. You showed us what you did to save a people like us. You sent your Son to live the life that we refused to live. We would not live. To die the death that our sins deserve, that we deserve for committing them. To rise on the third day, to guarantee the gift of eternal life, and then to ascend to the right hand of the Father to await the day when he comes in all of his might to receive his people to himself. You saved us. You took us out of enmity. And you brought us and reconciled us to you. And I praise you for that. I thank you for it, Lord. I pray that just, Lord God, that you would remind us that just as you are sufficient for the eternal salvation of our souls, Lord God, you are sufficient and almighty and all-powerful to rule and reign sovereignly over this universe for the sake of your glory and for the good of your people. And so, Father, we don't need to be afraid and we don't need to be fearful or worried. We don't need to wring our hands. Instead, Lord God, we simply need to trust, to rest in you, to find our purchase in you, to rest in the shadow of your almighty wings. So I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to us. You're faithful to us who, Father, we're entirely unfaithful to you, and even now, Lord, for so many times do we fail to honor you like we should. But I thank you that you remain faithful, and I thank you that by your grace, we know that our future is secure. So thank you for these oracles. Thank you for the way that they take us, they remove us, and tear us apart from the desires of this world that never end in good. Thank you. I pray that you'd press these words home to our hearts, And I give you all glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.